So chapter 19, what have we learned so far? Well, Paul has gone home from his second missionary trip. He went home after this trip. It had been a successful trip. He'd been gone on the second trip for about a year and a half. On his way home, he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. He goes on home to Antioch. After, you know, probably about a year, he decides, you know what, I want to get back at it. I want to go, you know, I want to get back out into the mission field. That was Paul's heart. Even though he had a home church that he was connected to, that home church that he was rooted in, he was still a missionary that was being sent out from a home church. And I think that's so important, you know, as we have our missionaries out there, you know, from our home church here that, you know, keep contact with us. And so he heads back out and he wants to see what's happening. His first stop is Ephesus, where he heads back there. And on his way there, he met up with 12 guys that, you know, he realized something was missing. He couldn't figure out. We talked about this last Sunday. And he realized that they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so we spent a great deal of time talking about and discussing the baptism of the Holy Spirit last Sunday, because it will make a distinguishable, noticeable difference in the life of a Christian person. And Paul noticed that that wasn't there. So after he, you know, speaks with them for a while, he lays his hands on them. They get baptized in the Spirit. Now Paul sees the evidence that, you know, the power of God was upon their life. He leaves them. And he heads back to where he left Aquila and Priscilla. Now, they were using, at that particular time, they were kind of still going to synagogue, and they were in that area, even though they were Christians, they were sharing with that group in that particular area in Ephesus. And so Paul catches up to them, gets back to where they, you know, where they left off. Paul shares for a few months in the synagogue. They finally get tired of him. And so Paul leaves, and he rents a school. And that's where he spends the next year and a half, using this rented school facility. And we read that all of Asia hears about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a revival begins to happen in that area. Now, today, what we're going to see is that when true revival takes place, revival means that a move of God, it begins to move and it begins to happen in such a way that the lives of people are committing their lives to Jesus, they are changed. That change begins to spread, not because of the leadership per se, but because the people who are getting saved are going out into the community and they're excited to see what in the world's going on. People are getting saved, and so that begins this amazing movement. Now, let me tell you something. When a Christian, when a person truly experiences God, they are going to be different. We're going to be different. There will be, you know, your desires are going to change. Everything about us will be different. When you get a group of people in a community that are changed, that are different, it will change the fabric of that community. And that's one of the things that I like seeing that's happening here. As I shared with you, in fact, I only shared it in second service. So let me tell you what you missed out on if you were here first service last week. I shared with you how I was very disappointed that we as Californians missed an opportunity when we had our chance to vote, that our young, you know, 13-year-old girls can now go get an abortion and you as a parent will never even find out. And it just still breaks my heart for the state of California. However, because of the fact that you and I, that we as Christians are making a difference in this particular community, we have, from our fellowship, Bob Studi, who is on the school board, and even before this law came in, Bob saw it coming, and he worked it out with the Ramona Unified School District to where that is not going to happen in our district, you see? So that it is already written into, you know, our policy here in Ramona that no child will be taken off of campus for any reason without parental notification. Now, what he did say is that this new law gives more muscle to come into districts such as ours and try to strong arm us. But it is written in our policy. You see, we have a Christian man on the board making a difference in the community. You see what I'm saying? And so that is an amazing thing. So be thankful. So then, revival takes place. So let's see what happens in this community as Paul and company are still there in the community or the city of Ephesus. Check this out. This is where it gets fun. And I told you, I prepared you last week with an interesting catch that you're going to meet the sons of Sceva who will lose their skivvies today. So check this out. Watch this. You'll see what happens. Verse 13, where we left off. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, and I highlighted this one in red on mine because I think it's, you know, important, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva. You guys are getting where you're wondering, is Ra making this stuff up? A Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see, I wasn't lying to you. You were thinking, our pastor's lost his mind. He's making this stuff up. He's crossed the line this time. So what just happened here? Well, first of all, as we are moving into this, an observation of our text, one thing that I have learned over the years, and I think that we'll see right here, is that you cannot package the work of God, you cannot box the work of the Spirit, ever. And boy, have I had to learn that lesson the hard way in my Christian life. Because God refuses to be boxed, he refuses to be packaged, he refuses to be reduced to little formulas that we develop and devise for him. And so here we see this group of unsaved Jewish guys, this group of Jewish guys, they're watching Paul minister. They see this revival taking place. They're watching Paul. They see that when he lays his hands upon people, he probably calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. Miracles are taking place. Demons are being cast out. People are being set free. Things are happening. And these guys are watching Paul and they're trying to figure out, how is he doing all this stuff? Just how in the world does he pull this stuff off? So they begin looking for a format, if you will, something that they might be able to repeat so that they can do the same thing. And I drew your attention to verse 13. I highlighted that in red for me because I think that was their first big mistake. They took it upon themselves. Now let me ask you a question. What usually happens to us when we take it upon ourselves to do anything? I know for me, that's usually when I break something, I hurt someone, I end up looking like a fool. You know, that's usually what happens when I say, "Oh, I'll take care of this. I got myself into it. I'll get myself out." You know, or when I approach something without, you know, prayerfully considering it first. And usually that's when the trouble comes. So they take it upon themselves. So what are they doing? They're watching, they're observing, and then they memorize the words that Paul is using, and then they use them as some sort of formula or a mantra by which they might be able to, you know, thinking, "Hey, we've got the recipe, we wrote the words down, now let's go try it out." So they leave Paul's presence, these seven sons of Sceva. Let me see you say that 10 times real fast. He's a Jewish, you know, chief priest during that time, or Jewish priest. So they're his students. And so they go out, and they try this formula out on a real demon-possessed guy. However, we have a problem. Jesus is not a program. He's a person. And you cannot reduce him to a program. So I can tell you, you can imitate the words, you can imitate the program that you see that God is doing somewhere else, but you cannot imitate a relationship. And a relationship these seven guys definitely do not have. Even, you know, I think it's funny, they even throw Paul's name in just in case. Yeah. You know, they throw in that one, "Oh, well, Paul preaches, you know, we'll use his name too, just in case." And so I think it's funny because this is the only time that I've seen where I see the words of a demon and I kind of like it because they recognize the connection of Paul and Jesus. And I think that when you truly become, when we truly give our lives to Jesus Christ, the demons make the connection, and they don't like it. And so here we see they, you know, they yell out, "Hey, Jesus, we know Paul we're acquainted with, but hey, we see no connection with you two guys or you seven guys." And one demon jumps out and tears up seven guys. So that shows you that, you know, the demonic world is not something we want to go messing with. But he strips them of their clothes, and there you see the seven sons of Sceva do in fact lose. Exactly what I told you last Sunday. And so you can tell your friends, my pastor said the word. So he beats them up, he sends them running, they're totally exposed, and obviously, I would say probably totally embarrassed as well. So they go running out. Now, so this is proof that streaking did not begin in the 70s, just in case you were wondering. Where did it come from? Right there it is. For those of you that are, after the 70s, ask your parents what that means, and they'll tell you. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine seeing seven naked guys running down the road saying, that didn't work too well? You know, I mean, you can imagine. I mean, think about it. You know, people seeing, whoa, what in the world is that all about? And these guys are screaming, you know, all beat up and everything. You can just imagine this. And so what is the lesson for you and for me? I mean, as we made our observation. First of all, I think as I hinted to you in the very beginning, we need to be so careful not to reduce God to our formulas. I mean, I'm amazed that he shows up on church services. You know what I'm saying? That we say, okay, Lord, we're going to give you this time. And he says, I'll show up to that little package. I'll do that because I love to be around my people. But he doesn't want us to reduce it only to here. He wants it to go beyond here, 724. When you're driving down the hill tomorrow morning, he wants to be there with you. When you're waking up and you're doing homeschool with your kids or taking your kids to school or whatever it is, he wants to be there with us. So yes, he will meet us here, but we can't say this is all that there is, as some denominations think. That outside of here, you can't have any kind of a relationship. The relationship stays here. And how sad that is. And that is why you see, as you leave today, above that door, it says you are now entering the mission field because it's outside there. This is easy here. And so I think that that's one thing. And a thing that I've learned also, and maybe you've learned also, is that what God uses elsewhere or what you see or where you've come from or when you visit another church somewhere and you say, well, you know, Rob, God's doing this there because they're doing this. Why don't we do that here? And you guys have to remember, this is Ramona. What works down the hill doesn't always work here in Ramona. You know, we have to do what God is calling us to do. And you can't package, you know, what God is, you know, doing in other locations. And, you know, Ramona's a strange place. You guys know that. And so, you know, and so we have to be careful not to imitate what God is doing in other places. Well, just so, well, Rob, if you really want to get blessed, then you have to do this. And you have to, you know, wear these clothes. And Rob, dump the Hawaiian shirts for crying out loud. You know, I mean, they went out with the 70s. And, you know, because Jesus is not a person. He's a person. He's not a program. And that is a lesson, I tell you, I had to learn that the hard way. So, you know, do me a favor. Look at the person sitting next to you. Just look at them, okay? You see them? Now, look at the person on the other side of you, okay? You see that person? Now, do they look the same? No. Look at the dude standing in front of you, okay? Does he look like the person standing next to you? No. Do you know what that means? God created us all very unique. There is nobody like you. There was no one like the person sitting next to you. And I know some of you say, praise the Lord for that. He made us unique. Now, why in the world do we want to package it? A God that made plants and flowers and rocks and, you know what I mean? You look around and you see the creative beauty that God has. And he made it all so unique and so uniquely different. And so why would we want to reduce God to say, we need everything to be the same. Let's all shave our heads and grow one ponytail. Some of us, I know that would be impossible. And try to make everybody dress the same and conform to the same image. God said, I want you to be in my image. I've made everything unique and everything needs to be different. Because you see, he then wants to work in each of us unique and different. He gave you a different voice. He gave you a different personality. He gave each one of us different gifts and different abilities. And so he wants to use those to reach a unique world in a special way. So we can't box him up. I mean, just the very nature of God shows us. So we can't, you know, I mean, if we could use a program, then we certainly don't need Jesus, right? We could just say, you know, follow this recipe and you will have success. But God says, no, I'm not going to be reduced to that. I want to work in you. I want you to know me personally. And I want people to know me personally. And so, you know, just ask God to use you in that way. It's kind of like that man. I read a story about a guy that did his first parachute jump. And the guy says, okay, now here's the formula. First, you pull the long cord. If that doesn't work, nothing happens, you pull the red cord. There will be a blue truck waiting to pick you up at the bottom. And so the guy jumps out of the parachute, jumps out, pulls the long cord. Nothing happens. Reaches over, pulls the red cord. Nothing happens. He says, oh, great. I bet you the blue truck's not going to be there either. See, the formulas don't always work, do they? See? Rob told a joke, okay? And so don't try to duplicate. You know what I've seen some people see? It works differently. Oh, I got this amazing feeling. I got these Holy Ghost goosebumps when we sang this song and that song. And then we stood and we sang that song and all the feeling came. So can we just do that over again? Or when I went to this concert or to that Christian event or when I heard that speaker. And so we try to duplicate even feelings, don't we? And we need to be careful of that as well. We need to be very careful. Just search for Jesus. Don't search for feelings. Don't search for programs. He's a person. He wants to have a unique relationship with us. Another thing that I've found that we try to duplicate is we try to be somebody that we're not. You know, it breaks my heart. You know, I watch some of the guys that are on TV, and I don't know what it is that, I mean, I met a pastor, and she, when I talk to her, she speaks just like a normal person when I'm talking to her face to face. But when I've seen her on TV, she has a totally different voice. Everything about her changes, and she's tried to, it appears that she wants to be like the group that she emanates from. And I'm thinking, I don't understand that. Why do we want to try to be someone that we're not when God created us to be so unique? And you know, I mean, I've had been criticized for, you know, not being Mr. Serious. You know, Rob, you know, you really only got the people for an hour. You need to hit them hard. And I think, well, but that's not who I am. You know, I'm serious when I need to be serious, but, you know, I'm just a crazy guy that likes, you know, enjoys my relationship with the Lord. And I just need to be who I am. I've tried to be other people before, and it doesn't work. And I can tell you what will happen, that if you just be what God has called you to be, he'll use you. You try to be somebody else, you know what you'll find out? You'll be like one of the sons of Sceva. You'll get beat up. You'll feel beat up. God will allow us to be exposed. You know, he'll say, you want to use a formula? Okay, let me remove everything about that, and he'll expose us for, you know, that effort of formula using. You'll feel beaten up. You'll get embarrassed. And I can tell you this, personally, you run out of energy. Because when you're trying to be someone else, that takes a lot of energy. When you're trying to search for a feeling or for a format, it takes a lot of energy. But when you just be who God has called you to be, you can just enjoy and relax and just enjoy the relationship with Jesus and allow him to live his life in you, through you. And man, there's joy in that. You know what I'm saying? So learn the lesson of the seven sons of Sceva, and don't do what they did. I mean, and learn the lesson of Rob. I learned that lesson the hard way also. Well, God will even use this. Look at what happens in verse 17. He wastes nothing. This event, obviously, the seven sons of Sceva deal, scandal, seven sons of Sceva scandal, became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So here this event, you know, seven naked guys running down the street. Obviously, that word spread. And, you know, look at how God uses this. And I think that this is interesting because the people hear about the seven sons of Sceva. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Paul have anything directly to do with that event? No. Indirectly, of course, they watched him. But Paul wasn't there saying, I command you, demons, jump into these seven guys. You know, I mean, we don't see that. Paul wasn't even involved in this event, and yet God's going to use this. And I think that this is beautiful. So the fear of the Lord falls upon an entire group of people. Jesus is magnified or enlarged. So it gets bigger. So what Satan tries to do to squelch, God says, I want to just magnify this. This is just going to even get bigger. And so the plan backfires. More people give their lives to Jesus. And then a radical response takes place. One that I believe, as we talked about earlier, true salvation will have true evidence in our lives. So look what happens. In verse 18, we notice that they repent. A group of people repent. In other words, they change direction. They're going this way away from the Lord. They are convicted by the Lord. They turn back and they go towards the Lord. And they move in His direction. And as a result of that, they then confess their sins and admit that they're wrong. They accept responsibility for their own actions. Notice they don't blame it on other people. They don't shift the blame. They don't say, it's not my fault. I was raised in a dysfunctional home. You know, none of that stuff fly. They just accept responsibility. Then as evidence of their new hearts and their new minds, as evidence of their new life in Christ, they burn their junk. They clean house. Did you catch this? It's beautiful. Now remember, these people, obviously, we are told right here, heavy into the occult, but not anymore. They were moving towards the occult. In repentance, they turned from the occult and they turned towards Jesus Christ. So do they still need their old occult stuff? No, they don't. They don't need their books on sorcery and magic and all of that anymore. Why? Because they're now walking with Jesus. So they go home, they bring out all their books on the occult and all of the junk that they were once attracted to and addicted to, and they bring it out and they begin to burn their stuff. So when a life is changed, how do we see it? You see it, as James says, by the action in that person's life. You know, you see faith at work, faith that works. And so here is not just something that they talk about, they do it. They bring it out, they destroy it, so that it won't affect anyone else. They completely destroy it. Notice that it does not say, go back here and let me show you. In verse 19, and many of those who had practiced magic had a huge yard sale so they could recoup some of the money that these books would cost. Do you see that? No. They get rid of it completely. They completely dump it. They didn't try to get their money back. Why? Because money meant nothing compared to the souls of people that these things might affect if it were to get into their hands again. They don't want it to spread. They want to get rid of it. And so we are told, I think it's interesting that Luke tells us that it was a lot of money. This was a lot of money at that particular time. And so they completely get rid of it. But also something here, I want you to see something. I want you to notice this was a voluntary act. Paul didn't say, now that all of you are saved, I want you to go home and get those books and bring them here and burn them at my feet. And Luke, make sure you record all this. We don't see that. This was something that, if you will, you know, it was God doing something. You know, Paul didn't say, if you really want to be spiritual, do this. No, it was erupting from their hearts. They had a new relationship. They realized they didn't need this stuff. It was kind of a response to the love of God that had freed them from the bondage of Satan. They realized these things are chains, traps, shackles. Let's get rid of them so that they won't trap anybody else. And they completely get rid of it. And I think that this is interesting because look what happened as a result of their house cleaning. The word of the Lord grew. It multiplied again. It continued. The community was changed. The changed lives of this group of people changed their community, you see. And I think this is a beautiful picture. So Before we move on from this, let me just make a quick comment. And I believe that somewhere along the line I've shared this with you guys. When Mari and I first, you know, after we had gotten married and we rededicated our lives to the Lord and came into, you know, a real relationship, not just a religious one, but when we recognized and realized we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, something began to happen. And I think that this is very, very, very important. I think that once we truly get saved, we need to get rid of the trash of the old life. I think there comes a point where that needs to happen in our lives. And I think that, you know, however, this needs to be as the Lord shows us. This is something that doesn't need to be, you know, formulated or formatted or programmed. And I'm certainly not going to program it for you. I think that this is just something, it's a very, very healthy thing to do. I mean, some things are obvious, right? If you are into pornography, then you go home and you get rid of the books and you trash them. If alcohol or drugs were a problem, you go home, you get it, you flush the stuff. You get rid of that stuff out of your house. I mean, I think that's an obvious thing. I think that if it was music or satanic books or whatever, I think that just like these guys, you know, you dump it, you get rid of it, you burn it. You make sure that it's not something that's going to affect another person. And then what I would recommend that you do is something that Mari and I did. We went room to room in our house. And we went in and we said, Lord, is there anything in this room that is not pleasing to you? And you know the amazing thing is, I think there was, you know, only a couple of rooms where the Lord brought to our attention stuff that had been stuffed underneath clothes somewhere or whatever. And the Lord reminded us, oh, you know, here's this and here's that. And so we then willingly got rid of it. And we went room to room. And I really encourage that. You know, don't do it because I'm telling you to. I'm just giving you this as a suggestion. Now, we have then seen how God has replaced many of the things that we once had. The music that we used to listen to, I mean, that we didn't even realize deep down, you know, when you sing this stuff, it is satanic to its core. I mean, the stuff I grew up with in the 70s, other than the Bee Gees, okay? But much of the stuff, I mean, I can't believe. I mean, when our eyes were open and we were, and you know what I'm talking about because you remember the words to this stuff even 30 years later. And we were actually singing about, you know, satanic stuff. And I was amazed at how God has replaced many things, you know, even some of the music that we, you know, got rid of. And yet, the other thing was is that some of the things that we got rid of, he just simply changed our heart where we realized we don't need that stuff anymore. Don't have time for it. And so some of it he replaces, some of it he changes our hearts where it's no big deal anymore. But again, I want to tell you, this is personal. Be careful that we don't now place our convictions upon someone else. Because we saw that happen also. Huh. Well, you still have Santana albums in your house. Ooh. Well, it's unfortunate they're just not quite as spiritual as we are. And we want to go in and we want to put our convictions upon other people. Be careful with that. Be very careful. You notice that did not take place here. You know, we can't think that we're more spiritual than another by what we are doing. Our righteousness is in Christ. And we need to let him do what he's going to do in our lives personally. And just enjoy the fact that he's done it with you. And don't allow that to be something that we go out and lay on other people. Well, Paul now, our text kind of changes gears a little bit, and Paul expresses his desires. Look at what happens in verse 21. So, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, this is an important sentence in the middle of this, after I have been there, Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. He stayed there in Ephesus for a little while longer. So Paul's, is on his third trip. He's, done some checking around some of the churches. He comes back to the area of Ephesus. But here, God begins to stir something. He wants to visit Rome. It's deep in his desire. I want to get to Rome. I want to get to the big city. I want to get to where things are really happening. And he will get there, but it will be compliments of the Roman government. He will go there under house arrest. And that's for later on. We'll get to that later. But just notice that this now suddenly, you ever had that burning desire to be somewhere? And man, usually when God gives you that, as many of you that just came back from Israel with us, that began as a desire, I'd love to go to Israel. You begin praying about that. If God's put it on your heart, he'll get you there one way or the other. And so look what happens now as the changed lives begin to change the community. Verse 23. And at about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, meaning the Christian way, the way of Jesus. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them, the craftsmen, with the workers, together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but also throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana. It may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So look what's happening. The lives of the people are changing. They're moving out into the community that they live in. The communities are beginning to change. And as a result of that, the people's lives are being changed, and it hits the community where it hurts. So here we see the silversmith union gets angry. This takes place. As Paul is preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, the lives of the people are beginning to change. And so what are they doing? They're walking repentance. They're walking away from their former method of worship, or their former worship of the false god Diana, goddess Diana. They're walking away from her. And so this is one of the major changes that are taking place. Now, Diana is an interesting goddess. You can look her up if you have an encyclopedia at home, you can go look it up and you can see a picture. Because they have pictures, they found little statues of her. She is a multi-breasted goddess that brought in a fortune to the community where she was worshipped. She was the goddess of all living things. And so everything was acceptable in her temple. All the sacrifices were acceptable. She was also the goddess of fertility, as we have seen in other cities. They have a similar goddess where, sex and was a part of temple worship. So Demetrius and some of the other silversmiths, they would make these little souvenirs, and that's what they found. They found some in stone, but they've also found silver ones, little silver ones, so that you could take this goddess home with you, put it up, make a little shrine at your home, kind of like if you've seen where, it's at maybe some of the businesses, even right here in our own community, where you walk in, they have a little shrine, a little shelf set up with Buddha sitting there, a little incense and all that. You know what I'm talking about. So these people, these guys, Demetrius and other silversmiths, they would make these little shrines so people could take them home, or when they traveled, they could make sure they pack up their little god, their goddess, so that, everything would go well on their trip. Well, as the people were turning from, Diana, they were turning towards the Lord, they realized, we don't need this little goddess anymore. She's not a god anyway. There's a false goddess. And so the people quit purchasing them, which meant then that put a dent in business. Now, you can imagine, this must have been a huge revival. Because if it was so radical of just, a couple hundred people, no big deal. There's plenty of business out there. But when it gets to the point where all of the silversmiths are starting to go belly up, this must have been a huge revival. God must have been doing some amazing things in the lives of these people. So, this meant that the silversmith union got hit where it hurt in their bank account. So they're recognizing and realizing, and isn't it interesting that their focus is on money? There's a revival going on all around them. People's lives are being changed. They're stopped buying, and they know about Paul, and they know about the way, and they don't inquire of that to say, well, what's going on here? They're just saying, we're losing money, and it's Paul's fault. And so, nobody's buying their inventory is getting huge, and nobody's buying the stuff any longer. And so instead of, worrying about what's going on, about the revival happening right in front of them, by their own mission, they see what's happening. So Demetrius, obviously, the union spokesperson or maybe the union leader, he stirs up a mob scene. But did you catch what his accusation was? I think this is interesting. His accusation was basically that Paul says that anything made with hands, carved, chiseled, or poured, is not a real God. Now, would that be true? We would agree that that is true. Not anything made in an assembly line or, coming out of Germany or in America, anything of these things are not a God. Remember this. So then, Diana, you follow that to its logical conclusion, Diana then is not a God. So they're coming up with their own conclusions. Well, if she's then not a god, then no more shrines, no more money. No more little, Diana dolls. And so this then gets them very, very fired up, as we're going to find out here in just a minute. And I think it's funny because it's the same thing today, isn't it? Only I wish that it were even more radical. In my heart of hearts, I've heard of revivals. I heard of the Welsh revival where Finney's over there preaching in Wales. And it was so radical that, people were walking away from alcohol. The pubs were closing. Wouldn't you love to see that happen in our community? I long to see a revival, a move of the Spirit of God that is so radical that it radically affects a community, that turns it upside down or right side up. I would love to hear of the day that a revival is so radical in Ramona that we're doing Bible studies in the Turkey Inn. I'm telling you, I want that place one of these days. Before I die, I'm saying, Lord, give me the Turkey Inn. Give us the Turkey Inn. Wouldn't you love that? And we won't even change the name. We'll just leave it. So that anytime, the bikers pull in, hey, give me a hard one, we'll say, all right, John 3:16, coming right up. I would love to see that day, wouldn't you? I'd love to see the day when Cheers was really something to cheer about. I can't wait. And I would love to see that the liquor stores go out of business because of the lives of people are changed. I'm telling you, I long for a revival. We went through the 70s where we saw an amazing revival take place. Many of us are products of what we call the Jesus movement of the 70s. And I would love to see something even more radical than that. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just? And I hope that we see that before the return of Jesus. I would love to see one more revival where we could see that kind of stuff happening. It's not something a man can manufacture. We can't manufacture that. It is a move of the Spirit of God through willing people that are saying, we want to see it. Pray for it. Let's see what God wants to do here. Well, look what happens. Satan uses one of his favorite tricks again in verse 28. Now when they heard this, remember this is a union meeting, they were full of wrath and they cried out saying, great is Diana of Ephesus. So the whole city was filled with confusion. And they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in, the disciples would not allow him. No, Paul, you're not going in here, you stay here. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Don't you love this? So Satan uses confusion. That's one of his great tricks. That's why we see that God is not the author of confusion. So then that means who is? Obviously Satan is. If he can get people confused, then he will use that for his own, you know, methodology. And so the crowd cries out, "Don't mess with Diana. Great is the turkey in. Don't mess with the turkey." You know what I mean? And you can hear him yelling these things. And so they start yelling out. They're so confused, they don't even know why they are there. Now, is that possible even in our own culture? I mean, in a society that is now the civilized society, is it possible to see confusion that is so great that people don't even know what they're doing any longer? You best be saying yes, because we just saw it in our own community, in our own country, after Katrina hit. And we see people that have lost their homes with no place to go, looting Walmarts, running out with 48-inch plasmas, running down the street with no electricity. You understand what I'm saying? I'm looking at that saying, what in the world? And then you probably heard Celine Dion's, you know, big statement. Oh, but the people have never touched those kind of things, so let them touch them now. Hello? If that doesn't trip you out, I don't know what will. Did you guys just watch what was happening in France? Here they're saying, we demand a better way of living, and they're burning the banks that are in their own community. They're looting and destroying cars. Their own people's cars are being destroyed. Now, if that's not the mob mentality of Satan using confusion to where they're saying we want better living, we want more stuff, and they're burning and destroying the stuff that they have, I tell you, it is still a tactic of the enemy. He still loves to use confusion. That is why we as Christians must have a sound mind and a sound spirit. How does that happen? You keep your focus upon Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be confused, you see. And when you are confused, and you have to take that to the Lord, say, Lord, I'm confused. I don't know what's going on here. But he will straighten it out for us, because he's not the author of confusion. Well, the Jews try to explain verse 33. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand. He must be an Italian guy. And wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So, you know, the Jews try to step in, and they basically they're saying, "Hey, don't blame us. We don't like Paul either." So, you know, this dude has nothing to do with us. So the crowd, they don't care, because they knew that the Jews don't worship Diana either. They're confused. They don't even know why they're there. 2 hours, they keep repeating the same statement. So you can imagine this uproar, this scene that is happening. So watch what happens, finally, as the clerk takes control here, verse 35. So, and they drew Alexander, 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." I highlighted verse 37, and I'm going to show you why here in just a minute. "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, and being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, notice what takes place. The clerk takes control. He points out, Paul and company are innocent of any wrongdoing. Now, why is that important? I think this is a critical thing for us as Christians that are out sharing our faith. I'm reading a book right now that Greg gave me. It's a very cool book called Brusco. And about a man that went down into South America to basically these group of Indians that were still living like cavemen. And he finds these guys, but before he gets there, he goes into another area where missionaries had ventured into. And then he sees what's going on. He sees that they've established a church, and he sees this group of Indians that are wearing basically Western clothing. He goes a little bit further up the river, and he finds a group of Indians that don't want anything to do with the Christians, because he says, what is that all about? They go, you know, they down there, they had round huts, and they believe that, you know, God only visits circular huts that are perfect, that are like God, that have no beginning, no end. And now because of the Western missionaries are there, they're building square buildings and they're making people change their clothes and changing their, you know, their entire culture to look Western. And so they're saying, you know, if that's what it's all about, then we don't want to have anything to do with it. And the guy that's the missionary in this story, he begins to think, you know, is it what our desire is to go down and change people to look like us and to act like us and to worship like us? Or is God free to worship, to be worshiped by people in a way that is befitting of their own culture? You understand what I'm saying? And so here I see something very, very interesting. As Paul and company go into the area of Ephesus, notice something. Luke recorded this statement for us. So anything that is put in the Bible is there for a reason. And I find it interesting that this town clerk knew Paul has done nothing. He has said nothing against Diana. He has said nothing against the temple. Do you get, you're starting to follow me? So in other words, he didn't come into the community and say, look at you heathens worshiping this multi-breasted goddess that it means nothing. She's just a stupid statue. And what you're doing in this temple here to Diana, come on, people, she fell from Zeus. I mean, that's how ridiculous. Even common sense thinking people don't do this kind of stuff. He didn't come in bashing their religious system nor their culture. What did he do? He came in and he preached Jesus Christ. Therefore, when they arrested him, they couldn't say he came in bashing our way of life, our method of living, our religious system. As Paul just told them about Jesus, God then did the cleansing, God did the changing, and the people then automatically decided, we don't want to worship Diana anymore. They stopped buying their, you know, the shrines because they wanted to, not because Paul told them to. So therein is a beautiful work of the Spirit of God. And I think that we, as a culture, need to be very careful, because even when I've visited other countries, you guys, when we've been to Russia, when we've been to Germany, you know, when, you know, our daughter is in Germany right now, when we've been to the Philippines and Thailand and whatnot, you know, we have this tendency, and I will admit that sometimes it's kind of sad when we see, we have an arrogance sometimes that we think that we want to make everyone like us instead of recognizing the unique people that God has created all around us. Even in our own community, we need to be very, very careful that we don't go out and try to make everyone Calvary Chapelites. We just want to tell them about Jesus Christ. Sure, you can invite them here, you know, but yet we need to be very careful not to bash what they are doing. You just tell them about the goodness and the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And he will then do the cleaning. He will do the changing. Of course, sometimes we need to use the law when people say, but I'm a good person. Of course, then you can say, really? Well, can I ask you a question? Have you ever told a lie? Well, of course I have. Everybody has. Okay, well, so then you've broken the law of God. But not to go up and to begin to say, well, I can't believe it. You spend this much time doing this, or you worship at this church. Well, that church doesn't know anything. And I think that we need to be very, very careful. I think that this is a beautiful example of a group of missionaries going into a community and just telling people about Jesus Christ. God does the work. The lives of people are changed, and their hands are clean, if you will, of defiling the work of God. Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying here? And I think that it's a beautiful thing, because don't you find it interesting, you know, that at this particular point, the worship of Diana of the Ephesians is gone. Now, is the worship of Diana still in existence? Of course, in different forms. But those little, you know, her temple is gone. The silversmiths that made those, they're gone. Even the great city that was once great, the greatest city over there, the city of Ephesus, is now lying in ruins. If you want to visit, you can go visit the ruins. That's what, you know, Christian tourists go over there. But here's the thing. the gospel of Jesus Christ is still alive and well. You see? He is still on the move. Lies will come and lies will go and all of those things, but the grace and the love of God continue and they're still relevant. So what does that tell us? We need to keep the message of Jesus Christ. You keep telling people about Jesus. Don't look for what they're doing wrong and then bash that and pick on that. Or talk about, you know, it's interesting. Don't look at their appearance and say, oh, look at all those pierces. Look at that haircut. And I admit, man, we were in Germany and we're walking down this little, like a little shopping strip mall type thing, only there it's not a strip mall like we know it. And this dude comes walking up with this leather jacket on and pierced all over the place and a big honking blue mohawk. I mean, it was huge. I wanted to go up and touch it. You know. And immediately, what happens to us? And I had to check my own heart to say, Lord, you know, help me with this, Lord. I don't want to allow that to change me or the message that I would need to give someone just because of their appearance. You see what I'm saying? And so we just need to love people and then let God tell the guy to cut the mohawk off that it looks stupid. You know? And he'll deal with that. So don't try to package. Don't try to box God up. We need to live like Christians and let Jesus, the light of the world, expose the darkness. And so today, I just wonder if maybe someone here might be still trapped in the bondage that they were once in. And I don't know who you are. And if you're here today, and if maybe you're in the bondage and you're still being trapped by your former way of living, your old life and your old lifestyle, and you're seeing that they're and hearing about the freedom and the forgiveness and the love of God, and you're desiring that, then I want to encourage you. When the team comes up to play this next song, I would encourage you, make your way over to the prayer room. There are people waiting in there to pray with you. Give your heart to Jesus today and begin to experience the freedom that he has for you. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, how we need to be reminded of certain things. Myself included, Lord. Just to be reminded that you are a person, not a program. And that you love people. And that you are the one that is capable of changing their hearts. You're the only one that can do it, really. And so, Lord, let us never forget that. Let us be lovers of people, no matter what they look like, no matter what they're into. Let us just share your love and share your message and your goodness with those we come in contact with. And so, God, we give you our hearts today. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone in this room that has not yet experienced your love truthfully, they haven't seen that change take place in their life, and if they're here today, Lord, and they desire that, may you continue the wooing process and draw them completely to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.